If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Before we read the text tonight, I would like to share an introduction with you that I think will be insightful and challenging, and I hope inspirational. In many ways, William Borden personified godliness. He gave up wealth as heir to the Borden Dairy Company to be a missionary, even though some questioned his decision and said that he was throwing his life away. A friend commented that no one would have known from Borden's life and talk that he was a millionaire, but no one could have helped knowing that he was a Christian. Another stated he put backbone into the rest of us at Yale. There was real iron in him, and I always felt he was of the stuff martyrs were made of and heroic missionaries of more modern times. Borden wrote in his journal what his classmates saw in his life. Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. He died at age 25 in Egypt of meningitis while studying Arabic to work among Muslims in China. William Borden was a missionary wherever he went. After his death, Borden's Bible was given to his family. In it were the words, no reserve, and a date, placing the note shortly after he renounced his fortune in favor of missions. At a later point, he had written no retreat, dated after his graduation from Yale when he received several lucrative job offers. Shortly before he died in Egypt, he added a third and final phrase, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. After describing his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for Muslim people, the inscription on Borden's grave ended with this phrase, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. That is a powerful statement. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. I'd like us to read Luke 18, 1 through 8, as we prepare for a message tonight from that text. Then he, Christ, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The title of our message tonight is taken from that last portion of verse 8 in Luke 18. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? I am going to sandwich the message tonight between two quotes from a man called William Law. And I'm doing this for a purpose. I'm going to read it very carefully because he was raised in the 16 and 1700s. They talk a little bit more highbrow than we do, but he says it far better than I could. And it was such a challenge to me. A quote at the beginning of our message and a quote at the end. In the 1700s, William Law's writings aimed at uncovering shallow devotion and stirring up readers to renewed moral vigor and holiness. He was most widely known for the book A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It addressed average Christians. It challenged Christians to wake up from their spiritual stupor and apply all their energy to the holy life. William Law wrote, he therefore is a devout man who lives no longer to his own will or the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all the parts of his common life parts of piety by doing everything, everything in the name of God. And then this sobering portion, Law said, and I quote, "The reason why you don't see real mortification or self-denial, no eminent charity, no profound humility, no heavenly affection, no true contempt of the world, no Christian meekness, no sincere zeal, no eminent piety in the common lives of Christians is this, because they do not so much as intend to be exact and exemplary in these virtues." He says you don't see this in the life of a Christian because they do not so much as intend to be exact and exemplary in these virtues. As we all know, the Apostle Paul used metaphors to teach truth. He used a metaphor of a soldier, a farmer, a boxer, a runner, and those things revealed him to be a sober-minded believer whose serious intention was to glorify God and proclaim Christ wherever he was and with whomever he spoke. I want to ask this question of all of us. What are your serious intentions for this new year? We're 1 month into 2013. Has anything changed from the spiritual status quo in your life? And I want to begin our message tonight by asking you several questions, and we'll end it with the same questions. And I'm going to pause after each one so that we don't rush through them, and it'll give you time to think. Are your prayers characterized by a serious intention to praise and to petition God for his will in your life? Are your prayers characterized by a serious intention to praise and to petition God for his will in your life? That's two sides of the same coin. Praise him for his will that's taken place and petition him for his will to be done. Is your study of God's word characterized by a serious intention to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed? Is your study of God's word characterized by a serious intention to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed? Do your speech and actions reveal a serious intention to receive God's well done at Christ's judgment that will be personal and permanent? Do your speech and actions reveal a serious intention to receive God's well done at Christ's judgment that will be personal and permanent? Do your interactions with others evidence a serious intention to evangelize rebel sinners and edify redeemed saints? I've mentioned that as I've had occasion to speak. We need to live redemptively. We need to live with an objective of edifying the redeemed and evangelizing the rebellious. Here's a tough one. Is your thought life characterized by a serious intention to fear God and to be holy? Is your thought life characterized by a serious intention to fear God and to be holy? And finally, do your ambitions reflect a serious intention to seek those things which are above as you invest in Christ's kingdom with humility and dedication? I don't know about you, beloved, but I got beat up on a few of those. Am I seriously intent when it comes to my prayers, the study of the word, my speech and actions, my interactions with others, my thought life, and my ambitions? Tonight we're going to consider three things. The first two will be real short, and the bulk of our message will be on the third. What is the setting of this parable? Who are the participants in this parable? And why should this parable be a sobering warning to all who read it? First of all, what is the setting of this parable? If you'll look at it again, Luke 18:1, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Why is the word "then" there? We look back in Luke 17 and we find that what had just happened prior to this parable is that Jesus had given them a chilling overview of spiritual apathy and wickedness prior to his second coming. Jesus likened that time to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And both of these days were characterized by preoccupation with the routines of life. And folks, you see that all around you. The way he put it, eating, drinking, marrying, planting, buying, and selling, que sera, sera. Life goes on. They were also characterized by wickedness. Just listen with me as I read out of Genesis 6 about Noah's day. And it describes the day in which we live. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. One of the things that I tell the young people that I teach, when I was their age, I would have had to purchase, sneak to purchase, what they can see on primetime TV. Isn't that true? Filth and corruption and violence. The days of Noah and the days of Lot were also characterized by the swift and just judgment of God. And tonight, as we look at this parable, let us recall that the intent of it is to teach that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Always to pray, that doesn't mean that we walk around, obviously, praying 24/7, but it means that we have a mindset of prayer. It's not that difficult for us to pray, for lack of a better way of putting it. We're prayer conscious. You know, we will find ourselves praying that the Lord will help us overcome a temptation, that he'll give us strength, that he'll glorify himself through our lives. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. It refers to a habit or a pattern of prayer. And the words not lose heart in that verse are in contrast to maintaining a consistent, serious prayer life that focuses upon thy will be done. And I don't think I can come up with a better illustration of that than Jesus in Gethsemane. I am always humbled and moved with emotion when I try to visualize Lord Jesus Christ praying three times the same words to the Father. And yet each time he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is serious intent to do the Father's will. The second consideration tonight, who are the participants in this parable? Notice verses 2 through 5. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Two people in this parable, a godless, arrogant judge and a widow. And what can we summarize, or what conclusions can we draw about this widow? When we think about it, she stood alone in a court of law before a judge who was a stranger to her. He doesn't name her. She stood alone in a court of law before a judge who was a stranger to her. She had no lawyer or advocate to plead her case. She was persistent in her pursuit of her petition. And notice verse 5, it speaks of her continual coming to the judge. She had a formidable adversary that had done her harm. We notice that the judge said, I will avenge her. And that word avenge means to vindicate one's right, to do one justice, to protect. He finally said, look, I'll vindicate her. And then finally, she was effective in her appeal. You notice that he talks about her wearying him. The word weary signifies literally to strike under the eyes. She flat out beat him up with words. We notice with this woman, she stood alone, had no advocate, was persistent, had a formidable adversary, and was effective in her appeal. For the bulk of our message, we want to consider the third question. Why should this parable be a sobering warning to all who read it? Why should this be a sobering warning to you and to me? Verses 6 through 8. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, we see this unjust, self-serving, arrogant judge is contrasted with God. He does what he had to do eventually. And then Jesus says, shall not God Or shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to them? Listen to Genesis 18, 24 through 26. And what we're doing briefly with two passages is just to contrast God as judge with this unjust judge. Listen to it, if you would. Genesis 18. Abraham asks if God would spare Sodom if 50 righteous souls are found there. He says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And as we know, folks, God was willing to spare Sodom if only 10 righteous people lived there. The second text that I'd read with you or to you, Psalm 145:17, says the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. We have a judge that is not in the same universe with the unjust judge that she went before. Verse 7 in our text asks about God avenging his own elect. And there are four ways that Christians are not like this widow, and I want to share them with you. And then there'll be two that we are like this widow. And I trust that this will encourage you. I'm sure the other pastors would say the same thing. When you study a text and you pour yourself into it and you pray, Lord, whatever it takes for this to be effective in your people, please do it. A lot of times you get more of a blessing. At least I find this. When you immerse yourself in it, you get more of a blessing. And as I studied this and fleshed it out, so to speak, in studying it, it was indeed a blessing to me that I pray God will give you the same. How are we unlike her? Four ways. Unlike the widow who stood before a judge who was hostile, God makes himself intimately known to a specific people by his grace and for his glory. And he calls these individuals his elect or chosen. He's given these individuals to Christ out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He calls these people his sheep in John 10, those who are in Christ, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, and vessels of mercy in Romans chapter 9. And J.C. Ryle said this about this verse. He said, election is inseparably connected with faith in Christ and conformity to his image. It was when St. Paul saw the working faith and patient hope and laboring love of the Thessalonians that he knew their election of God. Above all, beloved, we have a plain mark described by our Lord in the passage before us. God's elect are a people who cry unto him day and night. They are essentially a praying people. And this is what this parable is all about. Are you essentially a praying person? Essentially a praying person. You find yourself unable to make it through a day without praying to the Lord several times. What would the opposite of that be? A token prayer, maybe when you eat and maybe when you go to sleep. God's elect are essentially a praying people. Unlike the widow, number two, secondly, unlike the widow who came to a court of law, we come to a throne of grace. And praise the Lord for that. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come before a judge who makes himself intimately known to his elect. We come to the throne of grace and not a court of law. And thirdly, we're unlike the widow because she had no lawyer or advocate to plead her case. We have the Lord Jesus Christ to declare our innocence and the Holy Spirit to form our requests in words that are in total harmony with the will of God. Let me read that again and then give you two texts. Unlike the widow who had no lawyer or advocate to plead her case, we have the Lord Jesus Christ to declare our innocence and the Holy Spirit to form our requests in words that are in total harmony with the will of God. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then familiar text, Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Beloved, for the Christian, the wonderful truth is that the advocate who represents us is the judge who will pass verdict upon us. Think about that for a moment. The advocate who represents us is also the judge who will pass verdict upon us. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one. He's committed all judgment to the Son. Acts 17:31, he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. We said that the wonderful truth is that the advocate who represents us is the judge who will pass verdict, but it gets better. Unlike the widow who had no claims upon the judge, God's elect are the bride of Christ. Our advocate and our judge is our husband. And we need to think about that for a moment. What a profound, profound privilege. Our husband who loved us, who gave himself for us, who declares us justified on the basis of his own righteousness that replaces our self-righteousness. We are indeed unlike this widow. We're like her in two ways, though. The first, like the widow, we must be persistent in our petitions. Recall that Luke speaks of the widow's continual coming to the judge, and it describes God's elect as those who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17, David said, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We're like the widow if we're persistent in our petitions. And then secondly, like the widow, we can be effective in our appeal. Three texts, James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Psalm 145:18-20, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And finally, 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Tonight, folks, there are two things that we do have in common with the widow in Christ's parable. We need to be persistent in our petitions, praying for the Lord's will to be done in our lives. And then secondly, we can be effective in our appeal when we pray for God's will to be done. Verse 7b, if you notice, states that God's elect cry out day and night to him. This continuous crying out to God seems to indicate perseverance amidst persecution. Surely the truth that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution will be evident when Christ returns. Christ ends his question in verse 7 with a reminder that God has his own timetable. Look at the end of that verse. It says, though he bears long with them. Though he bears long with them. The words, though he bears long with them, need to be understood from a Godward perspective. There's three definitions that I'll share with you. Though he bears long with them. Bears long means to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. And I'll tell you, I'm thankful for all of God's attributes, but I am so thankful for his long suffering with me. He is patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. I'm sure you've thought of this before. But what blows my mind about the grace and long suffering of God is when I sincerely ask forgiveness of sin, in his omniscience, he already knows the sins I have yet to commit. And that's sobering to me. When I ask God fervently and sincerely, Father, forgive me again, forgive me again, forgive me, and mean it, and can rest assured that he will forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, he yet is in his omniscience, knows sins that I will yet commit down the road. I wonder how long a relationship would last between two human beings. with that setup. If you think about it, we have a gracious, long-suffering God. A second definition of long bears long. It means to be mild and slow in avenging. And finally, it means to be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. I want you to keep your place in Luke 18. And if you would, turn to 2 Peter 3. And we're going to give the reason why God is bearing long. We read that earlier in our Bible reading this evening. But 2 Peter chapter 3, we're not going to read all of it, as we read earlier. But before I read or call your attention to certain verses in it, let me say this. We have to understand to whom Peter was writing. A lot of times people take some of these verses out of context. And you know where I'm going with this. A lot of times they'll take the verse, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They take it without putting it in its context, and we want to put it in a context tonight. Verse 1 states, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Well, he's written both of these to the same people. 1 Peter, verse 1 says, in chapter 1, it was written to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, beloved, what we're saying is that Peter wrote this to the elect. All right, with that in mind, this is to whom he is writing. Notice verses 7 through 15 in 2 Peter 3. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, etc. But folks, the long suffering of God has to do for the salvation of his elect. In the eternal plan of God, when the last of his elect heeds his call to Christ, the Father will send Christ for those he gave to him before the foundation of the world. Mission accomplished. Jesus will save his people from their sins. All of them. Christ's prayer in John 17 is a grand exclamation point on this glorious truth. So why is there a long, bearing long? Because God is saving his elect. God is saving his elect. Back to our text now, please, in Luke 18. Luke 18. Christ answers his own question in verse 7 with an affirmative answer and a critical follow-up in verse 8 that we'll notice. Verse 8, his affirmative answer is also insightful. He says, I tell you that he, God, will avenge them speedily. Avenge them of what? Well, like the words cry out day and night, MacArthur and others state that the word avenge reveals that the period before Christ's return will be marked by persecution, apostasy, and unbelief. Let me say that again. Several commentators that I read, the period before Christ's return will be marked by persecution, apostasy, and unbelief. I'll tell you one thing, folks. I've said this before at this pulpit. I see, humanly speaking, my ministry is preparing our young people for the judgment that is future, personal, and permanent. I see that. It's serious, serious, serious stuff. But you know what else I'm seeing, humanly speaking? I need to prepare them for persecution. I believe persecution is coming. And all you've got to do is look at other countries in the world. Persecution is here. Okay? And I say this to the soccer guys that I coach. If we put out when the stands are, if we hurt when the stands are empty, they'll hurt when the stands are full. And that's, you say, boy, that's kind of like a gladiator. Yeah, kind of. If we hurt when the stands are empty and no one is watching us and we are preparing the best of our ability, then they'll hurt when the stands are full. And we're not trying to hurt anybody. We're just saying we're willing to pay a price to be the best we can be. If we'll hurt when the stands are empty, we'll be prepared when the stands are full. Want an illustration of it? Try a lion and a bear and an Israelite lad. What if he'd have failed with the lion and the bear? There might never have been a Goliath. And folks, the stands were empty with the lion and the bear. The stands were full with the giant. We need to prepare our young people for persecution and the judgment of Christ. That's a positive thing. That is a positive thing. The words "avenge them speedily," William Hendrickson says, once put into motion, end time events will be rapid. Believers who have not yet died will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The entire company of the saved will be caught up or snatched away in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a great day that will be for all of us. But this leads us to the vital question with which Christ closes this teaching on persistence in prayer. Notice what he says in verse 8. Nevertheless, he's going to avenge them. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You can look at faith two ways in this. Most of the commentators that I read see it as saving faith. Will he find that persistent kind of faith illustrated in this parable? That's what they're referring to. But even if you look at it, will he find the faith? The answer to both of those is yes. When Christ returns, he'll find the faith on earth, and he will find individual people, his elect, who will have faith. There's no doubt. But relating to God, folks, faith is the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. It generally includes the idea of trust and holy fervor that is born of faith and joined with it. Now, that's a big statement, but let me go back to the start of it. Faith is the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things. That is the battleground. The last time I spoke here, that is the battleground today. One of the seniors that I teach Bible at Alamance Christian School commented that a young person that I taught last year said that at NC State, in one of his classes, the professor brought out a list of things proving the Big Bang Theory. And my response to that Bible class is this: Google problems with the Big Bang. Respectfully print it out and give it to the professor, because it's based upon faith. It's based upon faith. Faith. We've got to ground our young people, as I said before, in the fact that this isn't an accident. This is the creation of the Almighty. And secondly, and I believe in this context, saving faith places exclusive and entire trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, and we've been taught, that faith like this is always accompanied by repentance. And folks, it demonstrates itself. It manifests itself in exemplary obedience, out of love, out of gratitude. And I think that we need to look at ourselves real hard and ask the question, where's the evidence that we truly have saving faith that is placing exclusive and entire trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. And I want to remind you of this. I want to remind you of a truth that I've shared before. The term carnal Christian makes about as much sense as the term adulterous soulmate. And I'm not trying to be cute in saying that. You need to think that through. Carnal Christian. Adulterous soulmate. You know, when you use the term soulmate, you are speaking of the most intimate relationship that you can have with another human being. And folks, this idea, well, he's just backslidden. We really need to rethink that. Because genuine faith that's exclusive and entire on the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates itself out of love and out of gratitude. Our speech, actions, and ambitions reflect who we really are. When Christ returns, shall he find on earth the kind of persevering faith that's demonstrated by persistent prayer? And let me say this, and I think that you would agree, the end times will not be days of great faith and the sense of true Christianity being predominant. Can I say that again? The end times will not be days of great faith and the sense of true Christianity being dominant. You may have a Kellogg's Variety Pack version of Christianity, but I'm talking about the variety of Christianity that is preached from this pulpit. You know, that expects sacrifice, expects persecution, because that's what the Bible says is going to be there. The end times will not be days of great faith in the sense of true Christianity being predominant. Eight people, you know, they used Noah and Lot. Eight people were saved in Noah's day, and only four came out of Sodom, and one of them perished after getting outside the city. Luke 17:32 says this, remember Lot's wife. MacArthur states, Lot's wife was destroyed on the very threshold of deliverance. Her attachment to Sodom was so powerful that she delayed and looked back. She was overwhelmed by oncoming judgment just before reaching the place of safety. And I want our young people to get this, but I also want people of every age to get this. You can perish. You can be destroyed on the threshold of deliverance because you think that warming a pew at Beacon Baptist Church gets it done. And it doesn't. It doesn't. Now, I'll tell you this, and it is a conviction with me. You're in a place where you can hear the truth. And that's a good place to be, because you got to hear the truth to believe the truth. You see? But beloved, we better mark it down that the last days, the days just before Jesus comes, are likened to the days of Noah and Lot, and they will not be days of predominant true Christian faith. Passages like 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3 paint a dark picture of the last days. And someone once said, the darker the night, the brighter the light. But I would have to ask you, as I ask myself, would that be true of us? The darker the night, morally speaking, the brighter the light. Those who are placing their entire and exclusive trust in the Lord are the light of the world. Now, in closing, I want to share another quote by William Law that has a sobering reminder. Folks, and Pastor Bartman mentioned this morning, and I do pray that God will use what I've said tonight. I sat there excited hearing him talk about the fact that the world is looking on and several other things that happened this morning in the service. Some of the hymns that Greg chose tonight, I'm thinking, Lord, please just challenge us as we close out this message. I want you to listen carefully to William Law's final quote. The world is looking on and often mocking Christianity, folks, because of inconsistency. And I hate to say this, it often starts between the pew and the parking lot. It's almost as though we don't even get off the property before we start sliding back into operation mode, if you will. You know, and you really have to think that through, because we've become so calloused and so apathetic, we fail to even realize little tidbits of gossip between the pew and the parking lot are same old, same old. We're getting right back into the rut of the world when we really think about it, and we can catch ourselves doing it. And then we say, what am I doing? What am I doing? What on earth good is this doing for the person I'm talking about? And that's just one illustration. It's just one. Here's the quote. And if any of you should want this, I'll get it to you. We might have said it a little bit easier, but he says it so eloquently, and it moved me. Listen to it if you would. As sure as there's any wisdom in praying for the Spirit of God, so sure it is that we are to make that Spirit the rule of all our actions. As sure as it is our duty to look wholly unto God in our prayers, so sure it is that it is our duty to live wholly unto God in our lives. But we can no more be said to live unto God unless we live unto him in all the ordinary actions of our life, unless he be the rule and measure of all our ways, then we can be said to pray unto God, unless our prayers look wholly unto him. And here it comes. It is for want of knowing, or at least considering this. And I got to stop here. What's he referring to when he talks about this? That Christ be the rule and measure of all our ways. It's for want of knowing, or at least considering this. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Okay? For want of knowing, or at least considering this, that we see such a mixture of ridicule in the lives of many people. You see them strict as to some times and places of devotion, but when the service of the church is over, they are but like those that seldom or never come there. In their way of life, their manner of spending their time and money, in their cares and fears, in their pleasures and indulgences, in their labor and diversions, they are like the rest of the world. This makes the loose part of the world generally make a jest of those that are devout, because they see their devotion goes no farther than their prayers, and that when they're over, they live no more unto God till the time of prayer returns again, but live by the same humor and fancy, and in as full an enjoyment of all the follies of life as other people. This is the reason why they're jest and scorn of careless and worldly people, not because they're really devoted to God, but because they appear to have no other devotion but that of occasional prayers. That I read that over two or three times. I mean, he is hitting us between the eyes. He is basically talking about departmentalized Christianity, where you come to the place and time of devotion, and you do your thing and make sure that you're seen, and then when you get out of that place, you're really not much different. I'm really not much different than the world. And the world laughs on. The first verse of our text says this. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. The last verse of our text states, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Beloved, the answer to that question is yes. He will find faith on the earth. But the vital question, the follow-up question, if Jesus came in the next few minutes, would you be counted in that number that displays real, saving faith that proclaims Jesus is the rule and measure of all your ways? Now, I'm going to close tonight by reading the questions that we began with, and I'll only read them once. And, you know, maybe when you walk out of this place tonight, what we should want is just a sense, Lord, I need to have more serious intention in some of these areas. Because I tell you something, and I'm not going to divulge the specifics. It hit me in a few. Serious intention. Like planting seeds, knowing if they don't come up, you'll starve. Like getting in a boxing contest, knowing that if you're not seriously intent, he's going to take your head off. Running a race with a serious intention of not just having a jersey, but winning the race. You see, fighting the battle, knowing it's either kill or be killed. All of those metaphors show serious intention. Listen to these questions again. Are your prayers characterized by a serious intention to praise and petition God for his will in your life? Is your study of God's word characterized by a serious intention to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed? Do your speech and actions reveal a serious intention to receive God's well done at Christ's judgment that will be personal and permanent? Do your interactions with others evidence a serious intention to evangelize rebel sinners and edify redeemed saints? Is your thought life characterized by a serious intention to fear God and to be holy? And finally, do your ambitions reflect a serious intention to seek those things which are above as you invest in Christ's kingdom with humility and dedication? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Let us pray. Father, I ask that you take that which I've shared tonight and use it as you see fit. We're well aware that often you work in spite of us and not because of us. And Lord, it's our prayer tonight that each of us, myself at the head of the list, would look at my own life, my prayer life, my study of your word, my witness, the ambitions and goals that I have in life, all of it, my thought life, my speech and actions. Lord, help me to be seriously intent on being more like Christ. Help us realize it's not something that we'll just fall into. It's not something that we can coast into. We need to press for the finish line to receive your well done, thou good and faithful servant. We'll praise you for what you accomplish in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.